Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we know according to the Scriptures, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And all Scriptures God breathed. And thank you, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And Father, we know that in order for the Word to be effective, we need to listen with positive volition, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that the believers here might do so this morning, that we might see and behold wonderful things out of your word, and that you might continue to purify our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You might set us apart for your use and honor and glory. And Father, continue to fill us with the word of God, and so that we might have your divine perspective. We might reject the worldly viewpoint, and continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Here at the beginning of Jeremiah 4, we continue the theme of repentance, or turning back to the Lord. In Jeremiah 3:22, he exhorted the children of Israel to return. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. At the beginning of the chapter, in Jeremiah 3:1, at the last phrase there in Jeremiah 3:1, yet return to me, saith the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 1, if you return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return to me. And this phrase is continually repeated throughout the book of Jeremiah. Return, return, return. God's giving them grace opportunity to turn back to him, even though they've gone astray and wandered away like sheep out of his sight. In verse 1, he says, if you will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return to me, and I will put away your abominations out of my sight. Then you shall not be moved. If they would only turn back to the Lord, God would stabilize their life. They would have stability and security and peace in their life. And I think the idea of not being moved, it means that they will not wander from false God to false God, wander from this philosophy to that worldly philosophy. They would be content. God will provide for their needs, and they would be stable as believers. We used to sing a song, Jesus is my Savior, I shall not be moved. In his love and favor, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. And then in Psalm chapter 1, this is based on Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. Notice the progression, almost like Lot, looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, move close, and then he's in Sodom and Gomorrah. The stages of carnality we could really teach on in Psalm chapter 1, the progression. But he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And that's the key. We need to think according to divine viewpoint. And what will that do? It will stabilize the believer. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit production in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The word moved here in the Hebrew means to be aimless, homeless, and to go astray. Think about it, aimless or homeless and going astray. And of course, he's talking about spiritually speaking. They're wanderers. And just like, after the fall, what was that? The wanderer, Cain, and wandered from place to place. There's no security, no stability, no purpose. See, the idea of the carnality of the believer, or even the unsaved, they live life without a purpose or goal. And that's not the way to live. Live life without a purpose. Going from place to place, never finding contentment, never finding peace, never finding satisfaction. And it's almost like what Jeremiah said, you have forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed out cisterns that hold no water. The English translation move means to waver or wander. so that they would return to him and put away the evil, they will be stabilized in their relationship with the Lord. There is a stability in having a relationship with God. And this is what they desperately need. Now, they would have to put away their abominations. The abomination, of course, would be their idol worship. And he said they would have to turn away from that, and then God will stabilize them. They shall not be moved. In verse 2, he says, "You shall swear the Lord lives." Now, swearing here means to take an oath. And this was a common phrase, "the Lord lives," based on divine character, "I will do this." As the Lord lives is used, 1 Kings 1:29. This was the format for oath taking. The king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon shall be your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day." David is affirming the oath that Solomon will be the heir apparent to his throne. He's basing it on divine character, "as the Lord lives." So this, "the Lord lives," is the phrase used in oath taking. So you'll take an oath saying, "the Lord lives," in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. These words were intended to be uttered truthfully. And truth, justly means is the opposite of injustice. And rightly means in righteous character. If these people will remain steadfast on their oath in the name of the Lord, in the essential qualities of truth, justice, and righteousness, then their example will profoundly affect the nations. Meaning, if they keep their promise, keep their oaths to God, and manifest godly character, the nations would take notice. And so, in one sense, Israel will be a light to the nations, surrounding nations of the world. And we can point to the story of Jonah as an example of that. And also, early on, Rahab the harlot. We've heard about, you know, how God delivered you. But this would be a nation that would follow God and serve him. But if they did not, they would be a scourge. They would bring shame on the name of the Lord among the nations. And unfortunately, the nation of Israel did not turn to the Lord, and therefore the Babylonians came in and captured them. But God's giving them a short opportunity here to turn to them, although knowingly, though, as we will see later in the chapter, knowing that they will not do that. And that's why he mentions the coming judgment. Now, the NLT, I think, would be a little clearer translation. Let's take a look at the NLT here in Jeremiah 4, verse 2. Jeremiah 4, 2. "Then when you swear by not my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, you could do so with truth, justice, and righteousness." Meaning that you will have integrity when you swear by my name. It won't be, you know, "I swear to God," like people say all the time. And they use that because normally they lie all the time. And your word, you know, the Bible says, "Let your yes be yes and no be no." And therefore, for people trying to convince, they're telling the truth, they say, "I swear to God," and they're still lying through their teeth. But he says, when you swear an oath, meaning affirm to do something, you need to do it. And here, when they do that, then they will be what? Let's scroll down here, Ken. "Then you would be a blessing to the nations of the world." Think about that. They would be a light and a blessing to the surrounding nations. All the nations of the world would come and praise the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah, as a result of this. Now, ultimately, this will be true in the kingdom. Israel will turn to the Lord, and their lives will be an example of God's faithfulness and justice and character, and they will come and serve the Lord. Remember that passage that says that 10 Gentiles will take hold of the skirt of the Jew and ask about knowledge of the Lord, and the Jews will lead them to the knowledge of the Lord, and Israel will be a light to all the nations in the coming kingdom. So ultimately, I think we have a hint or preview of Israel's testimony among the nations of the world. Now, verse 3, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." Here, he was asking those who lived around the city of Jerusalem and in the area of Judea to break up fallow ground. Now, fallow ground here literally in the Hebrew means virgin soil. Not normally like, you know, every year you plow the ground and plant seed on soil that has been used the prior year. Here it says you need to mark out, we could say, so-called new territory. Break virgin soil. And here the idea is when this is required of Israel. Let me read, let's take a look at one passage before we do that. You remember the parable of the sower in Mark 4, 18 and 19. What happened to the seed that fell among thorns? It's not a good place to plant seed anyway. But these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is a believer caught up in the world system. And this parable of the sower I've taught over and over, it shows that born-again believers who initially believe in Christ can fall into the things of the world and not be fruitful. The issue is fruit-bearing in the passage, not whether born again, although the first seed did not germinate. For life to take hold, all the seed needs to do is germinate. So if you want to take the analogy of spiritual germination, the seed that fell on the rock did not germinate. It was an unbeliever. All the others did. But only the last seed grew up to be a plant that produced fruit. So the second, third seed that fell among the soil was not bearing fruit. Now, let me read you a quote here from the NIC commentary by J. Thompson. "What then is required of Israel, now represented by the sin-stained Judah? Repentance. Not the superficial repentance conveyed by formulas and liturgical utterances mouthed during a reform movement, but repentance of the kind outlined in verses 1 and 2, a deep and radical repentance which was not working over old ground, but was demonstrated in the opening up of new ground." And so this would be new territory for them. "Judah's own field was so infested with thorn seeds of past evil deeds that her only hope was to reclaim new ground." Now, what would be this new ground that eventually will be plowed and sown? I believe this refers to the new covenant. Now, ultimately, the new covenant will be a radical change in Israel's relationship with God. God will give them a new heart, a new spirit. He will forgive their sins, and they will have a desire. They will have a universal knowledge of the Lord. And then they will all know me from the least to the greatest. So I think we have, again, a preview or a hint of Israel's ultimate restoration to the Lord. Breaking up virgin soil, new territory, new ground. Now, the believer ultimately does not need reformation when he goes astray, but he needs ongoing transformation, as in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's look at that. Believe I have that as a verse for the second hour here in our Philippians series. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your responsible service. Do not be conformed," squeezed into the world's mold is the idea, being shaped into the cosmic system and its way of thinking. Don't be squeezed, you know, and we could say conformity. You're talking about being conformed, you know. The nonconformist truly is the born-again believer. You ever think about that? The real nonconformist is the believer in Christ. We're not going in the ways of the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And here it's by the renovation of your thinking. We need daily transformation. Dedication one time, transformation ongoing. And that you might demonstrate, this will demonstrate God's perfect will. when you do that. So we need transformation by the Word of God. So the nation of Israel needed to plow new ground in their relationship with God and not continue with the thorny deeds of the past. Therefore, in verse 4, they are to circumcise themselves. Now, here it's not an outward act, but an inward transformation. Notice the circumcision here. It's spiritual circumcision. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts. And that would be an internal removal of evil. That's the idea. Even the comparison to the physical act of circumcision, there's a removal. And so removing the carnality and evil from their lives, taking away the foreskin of the hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, do this lest I come, my fury come forth like fire. Where have we heard that phrase, fire and fury? Think about that. Fire and fury, it's a biblical term. And this is the wrath of God, of course. And burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Spiritual circumcision was mentioned originally in Deuteronomy 10:16. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. As part of the Mosaic Law, it says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart. So it's going back to the Torah when he tells them to circumcise their heart. And be stiff-necked no longer. Children of Israel were stubborn. They wouldn't turn to the Lord. No, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You know. And they would not turn facing the Lord. They were steadfastly facing evil. And therefore they needed to turn in that sense as well. God wants to deal not with externals here, merely words, mouthing words to God, but God goes all the way to the heart of the issue. And think about how the Lord wants to transform us from the inside out. Christianity is not simply conformity with external requirements as in religion, but it's a transformation from the inside out. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and the Word of God can penetrate internally and transform our life. As you're familiar with this passage, the Word of God is animated. Chafer had the only, I've never seen this in any other systematic theology. Chafer had a section on the animation of the Word of God. And it's based on the Word, it's alive. The Word of God's alive. It's animated. It has the power to transform us. It's not dead letters. And Paul speaks about later the letter of the law and then versus the transforming character of God, God's Word. The Word of God is living and it's powerful, it's dynamic, and it's sharp, precise, than any two-edged sword, piercing down even to division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It even gets down to your motives. The Word of God can check your motives, why you do what you do. And it really gets to the root of the issue, God's Word. And so, outward ritual must be replaced by inward reality for the nation. Not simply going and offering animal sacrifices and doing the same thing again and again, but there needs an inward radical transformation, a new plowing of ground, a new change of heart. And look at Jeremiah 31:33, by the way. Well, before we look at that, Hebrews 3:8, why we're in Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews 3:8. Do not harden your hearts. He's talking about the Exodus generation. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the days of trial, testing in the wilderness. Look at verse 12. Let's jump down to verse 12. Here's the exhortation to believers even today. Beware, brethren. He's addressing Christians. See, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And then notice here, how to prevent that sclerosis of the heart, but exhort one another daily. motivation, mutual encouragement, and that takes place in the fellowship of the local assembly in Hebrews 10:25. That phrase is repeated, by the way, in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembly, but exhort one another. Why you have the opportunity. It means why it's called today, meaning I'll do that next week, or I'll do that next month, or, you know, I'll come to church when it's convenient. Do it daily, why it's called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceiving. Satan is the deceiver and a liar. And therefore, we need to continue and get God's perspective instead of the lies of Satan from the world system. Then Jeremiah 31:33, going back to the new covenant, God will one day make a radical change, circumcise their hearts. He's going to write the word of God on their internally on their hearts instead of externally. You remember the nation was to teach, the fathers were to teach their children right on the doorpost. And that's where we have the tradition of, you know, that I think it's the Shema on Jewish doorposts. You see it kind of tilted sideways, nailed to the door. And they take that tradition instead of, I think it would be visible. If you're going to do it on your doorpost, make sure it's a scripture verse you can see. Why would you put it up in the little scroll in a little box that no one's going to open and see? You know, you need to. And what I loved growing up as a child, we'd have evangelists come through. And I know some of the things that they did were not exactly, you know, exactly biblically right. But there are some things that they did, though, that kind of motivated you. And so we had a contest who can bring the most people to church for a revival, a particular revival service, invite, you know. And so I remember trying to invite my friends and ended up inviting like 10 people to church for the evangelistic service, and I won a plaque, and it was scripture verse, and I hung it on my wall. And you know, there is plaques you could win, and various through the years various scripture verses would write in a visible place. And I like that. I like to go into a home and see scripture. And it's a visual reminder that we are to write. But ultimately, though, the Word of God has to go deeper than simply surface. It's a reminder of our transforming of our hearts. And so he says here, unlike the Mosaic covenant, it says, I will make with the house of Israel after these days, said the Lord, I will, with the new covenant, I will put my law in their minds. Coming inside here. See, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here, the word of God will be internalized. And therefore, you know, people religious, look at my big Bible sitting on the coffee table. Remember going door to door with, you know, my pastor and meeting people, and one lady had a huge family Bible, and you could tell it was untouched for years. Dust everywhere. This Bible was not used. And they thought they were religious, but they could care less about coming to church or serving the Lord. And they were proud, though, of that family Bible sitting on the table. And I believe I have my grandmother's. Grandmother, it wasn't a family Bible, but it was a Bible that was used. When you see verses highlighted and marked and all that, that's what I'd like to see, a used Bible. So anyway, here the word of God must be internalized in order for it to be effective, or as Colonel Thiem says, metabolization of Bible doctrine. When you eat food, it needs to be digested, metabolized, converted in order to be effective. See, the banana sitting on the table will do you no good. The apple on the table, you got to eat it. And that's what Jeremiah says, my words were found and I did what? Eat them. He metabolized him. It became part of his being. And so we need to metabolize the Word of God in order for it to produce spiritual fruit. Okay, Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your soul, and all your mind. Now, if they did not do this, then God will bring fire and fury. God would bring divine judgment in Hebrews 12:28. And of course, the Lord disciplines his own believer who continues in carnality. This is called divine discipline, one of the motives of the Christian life. Hebrews 12:28. We need to serve God with godly fear because we fear his judgment. I was thinking of the passage in Hebrews chapter 12 earlier, but this verse here says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's future, by the way, and that motivates our service today, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And we need to fear God's righteous retribution. Notice verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, let me ask, has God changed his essence or character? No. He's manifested grace and mercy in this church age. He's highlighted it, but God's still holy God. And that's why in the book of Peter he says, be holy for I'm holy. And we've got to respect God's holiness as well as his grace and mercy. So we have here our God, New Testament passage, our God is a consuming fire. He can judge his own. And as a matter of fact, at the judgment seat of Christ, he uses the analogy of fire, wood, hay, and stubble, that our works will be burnt in the fire. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, this passage on carnality. The earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns, you want to produce thorns in your life? It is rejected and needs to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's not hell there, but that can be a symbol of divine discipline for the believer. It could refer to ultimately to the judgment seat of Christ, when our works will be burnt or evaluated. I think Zane Hodges has the idea of the cleansing, purification of the life of the believer here. But either way, you can look at divine discipline as the means of producing holiness in the life of the believer. And so we need to respect God's judgments. So fire and fury will come from the Lord for the nation who does not turn from their evil ways, and burn so that no one can put it out, put out the fire. Reason? Because of your evil doings. Now, verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into fortified cities. Now, beginning in this passage, Jeremiah predicts Jerusalem's destruction. This ultimately refers to the Babylonian invasion in 605 B.C. And Kent, let's pull up the Outline Bible by Wilmington. And he does a great job in outlining this section, the Outline Bible. Okay, let's take a look at the wrath section here in chapter 4, verse 5. Scroll up. No. You're going to scroll up. Chapter 4. Well, just type it in. Type it in. Chapter 4, verse 5. It should come up. Just put 4, space 5. And we're going to look at the outline in reference to the nation of Israel. There you go. There you go, right here. I think the back, scroll down to B, the B. There it is, the wrath, right there. Okay, let's put it at the top there. Okay, he does a great job in outlining the judgment that's coming, the Babylonian judgment. By the way, I constantly recommend this. Just reading through your Bible, it's helpful. Wilmington's Outline Bible is phenomenal. It's the most detailed outline of scripture available. Normally in your study Bibles, you have at the beginning of each book sort of an outline, a broad outline, usually by chapters. Wilmington breaks it down even further, and so I encourage you, it's really helpful to see the big picture when you're reading the details. God's wrath will come from the north in verses 5 and 6. This is a reference to the Babylonian invasion, 606 BC. It will destroy Judah's cities, chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, 11 through 13, and 15 through 18. The Lord's tools are a burning wind and enemies. And 3, it breaches Jerusalem's walls, verse 4 through 7. Why? Because the city is wicked through and through. And 4, it will punish everyone for their wickedness, verses 11 through 17. This includes the least to the greatest. And then 5, it refuses the people, it refuses the people's temple offerings, verses 18 through 26. Their sacrifices mean nothing to God because of their sins. So Wilmington pictures this coming judgment upon Jerusalem, beginning here in verse 5. Declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go into the fortified cities. Set the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay. Why? Here it is. For I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. And that was usually the way the armies approached. Unless you had the Egyptians, they came from the south. But the lay of the land in Israel, you don't have any armies. Maybe the Moabites coming up from the east. But normally the approach was from the north. The Babylonians came in, and disaster coming from the north. Remember that pot that was boiling that spilled from the north early? He mentioned it, Jeremiah. He saw that vision of the boiling pot tilted from the north to the south. Here's what we have here again, that judgment that's expanded later. Now, let's put a pause right there and look at Jeremiah 25, 1 through 11. Jeremiah predicts the captivity. This is the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And he goes on, let's keep on scrolling down here. You refuse to listen to the prophets, verse 4, verse 5. They said, repent, every one of his evil. Notice again, once again, we mentioned that. Idea of repentance. And then God will give them the land if they would repent. Don't go after other gods, verse 6. Yet you have not listened to me, verse 7. Keep on going down. You have not heeded my words, verse 8. Therefore he's going to do what? I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around. I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. He will take from them the voice of mirth and gladness. Verse 11, whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment. And then these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Here's the prophecy that Daniel read. Remember Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9 was reading this. Verse 12, and then it will come to pass when the 70 years are complete, he will punish the king of Babylon, and then he will bring them back to their land. Okay, so Jeremiah predicts a 70-year captivity, but in the meantime, this siege of Jerusalem is imminent. The people are warned to take refuge. The trumpet signal here is a warning, danger warning. We have the tornado sirens in this time of year. Warning, warning. The trumpet was a symbol of warning. Now, a trumpet could do, so the sounds of the trumpet could picture gathering of armies or dispersion of armies or warning various ways it was blown. Here it's used as a warning trumpet. The fortified cities were the refuge for the fleeing rural population. Run into the fortification. Sort of like in the West, Wild West, you know, coming to the fort. The Indians are coming. You know, take refuge in the fort. These fortified cities were built by Rehoboam. And look at, this is where we want to pull up the PowerPoint. I want to show you on the map where these fortified cities. There were 15 cities in Judah that Rehoboam fortified from invading armies. Second Chronicles, and just for reference, we won't turn there. Second Chronicles 11, 5 through 12 lists these cities, these strongholds. Now, this full screen view here. Okay, these are cities fortified by Rehoboam in the green. And you can see from the area of Jerusalem, where do we have Jerusalem on the map here? Does it show it here? Here's Bethlehem. Okay, right from the city of Jerusalem. We had fortifications. We had later north. We have fortifications from the south approach. We have fortifications coming from the main roads in the west. And so all these main roads, you see these roads here, they had along the ways various fortifications and from armies. But ultimately, though, those failed. They were not strong enough to prevent the Babylonians from sweeping down, really coming through Ramah. As look at the second map, straight north, a northern approach here. Baasha fortified and Aza. These various kings fortified the surrounding areas. They had these fortresses. Let's take a look at the next map. This might be a better picture. So they had from the Philistines, they had this line of fortifications right here, these various cities. And then they had a line going on the east side of Jerusalem and then from the southern approach of Jerusalem. And so the vulnerable point, which was a mountainous area, was from the north. And they only had a few, but the Babylonians still came in and captured these fortifications. What are fortifications? Now, fortifications are cities strengthened by walls, towers, gates, and bars. That's how they were fortified. They were strengthened by walls and towers, gates, and bars. Deuteronomy 3:5. Let's look at Deuteronomy 3:5. Yeah, let's go back to the other. All right. And Deuteronomy 3:5, we'll see that this is how cities were fortified. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars beside a great many rural towns. See that? That's how they were shored up or fortified. Now, let's go back to our text here then. So, flee into these fortifications. Set up a standard toward Zion, verse 6. Take refuge, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Let me just read you here the NLT. Raise a signal flag as a warning for Jerusalem. Flee now, do not delay, for I'm bringing terrible destruction upon you from the north. Now, the signal flag would be set on a hill so that surrounding cities could see. It was almost like smoke signals. That was also a form of warning. Some would say this would be a signal fire that was lit so that the surrounding cities would see it and know that this is emergency conditions. You know, well, in our history, we have a lamp set in the church steeple. The British are coming. Warning sign. Here you'd have the flag raised on a hill that surrounding cities could see. You can only see so far, but normally this was used along with smoke signals to indicate emergency status. So that's what he's using here, the language of warning here. And you can reference Isaiah 13:2 and Isaiah 18:3. Now, let's take a look at verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He pictures the Babylonians as a lion coming from the safety of the brush. He's ready to pounce. And I find it interesting, and this is with the next slide, let's take a look, Babylon is depicted as a lion in the book of Daniel and in archaeology. Babylon is depicted as a lion. And we'll see F5, let's go down to slide 5 and 6. Okay. And I think later in my note, Daniel 7:4 you can turn to in the meantime. Daniel 7:4. They can do that. Let's take a look, keep going. Stop right here. This shows you the approach of the Babylonians. Eventually, they came down in from the north. See that? Due north. So even though they went along the seacoast, they came over here through Mitzvah and then attacked Jerusalem from the north. And so that shows you, the map shows you there, the approach of the Babylonians when they captured Jerusalem. Next. Now, Daniel 7:4, there was a lion with eagle's wings. Now, it's interesting that they would be described as eagles as well with their swiftness, but lions in their ferocity. And so the Babylonians are depicted in Daniel's vision as this beast with this lion in the swiftness or wings of an eagle. And then literally in the city gates, I think this is a Babylon Ishtar gate, we have lions literally found on the Ishtar gate. So this is certainly accurate in history that the Babylonians were pictured as with the animal of the lion. They're showing their ferocity and their ability to conquer. Okay, so the lion will come out of its thicket, destroy the nations, is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitants. Now, he compared the invaders to a lion in verse 7. Later on, he describes them as a scorching wind or sirocco in verse 11. And then in verse 16 in the same chapter, chapter 4, he described them as watchers or besiegers. Various imagery describing the Babylonian invaders. Okay, now let's go to verse 8. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Now they are to mourn because of God's anger or wrath. Literally, this occurred in the book of Lamentations when the Babylonians came in, surrounded the city, cut off all the supply lines, and women and children starved. And cannibalism was practiced in the city of Jerusalem. Wasn't a pretty scene described in Lamentations. But Lamentations chapter 2, verse 10. Lamentations 2:10. The elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eye fails with tears. My heart is troubled. My bowels poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. And you can read on. It's Lamentations is a chapter of a nation that has rejected God, turned their back on the Lord, and God's fury and fire and wrath came upon the nation. As a matter of fact, literal fire in the burning of the temple. And later on, the burning of the walls and destruction of the city. So fire and fury from God's wrath, even though God used the Babylonians as his instruments of wrath. God used other national entities as a way of punishing his people. Now, they are to put on sackcloth as they would when they were mourning, as a symbol of mourning. It was coarse hair worn, a picture of mourning. Jeremiah 6:26. Um, That's 2:26. Yeah, 6:26. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentations, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. So that was the custom, to wear sackcloth and throw dust on the heads, symbolizing mourning and wailing for God's judgment. Now, verse 9, let's go back to our text in Jeremiah. It shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes. The princes shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. We have here four categories of peoples, people groups, from the leaders down to the all the leaders here, and later on the common people are mentioned later. But we have here kings, number one. Secondly, princes. Thirdly, priests. And fourthly, prophets. These are individuals that should have guided the nation in the Word of God. And they failed the nation. And because of the failure of leadership, God is sending His wrath upon the nations. As with the leaders, so goes many times the nations. And God sometimes gives ungodly leaders as a form of judgment upon the people. And so God raises up kings and sets down kings. Jeremiah 2:26, we will see the failure of these individuals. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. The house of Israel is ashamed because they say to a tree, "You are my father." Notice, from the king down to the prophet, they're worshiping false gods. "And to a stone you gave birth to me." These categories are mentioned later on in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:9. "It shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord, the heart of the king shall perish, the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder." Once again, these four categories of leaders are mentioned. Jeremiah 8:1. "At that time, said the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of his princes, the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets." There are four categories there. "Bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves." 32:32. "And these, because of the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they had done, provoked me to anger, they," their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, "the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And God will judge them because of that." So these would be the religious and political leaders. The religious and political leaders of the nation failed. Failed to appear the standards of God's word. Now, the prophets are mentioned last in this list because they, verse 10, he mentions the prophets seduce people into a false sense of security. Verse 10, let's look at that. "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, you have greatly deceived the people and Jerusalem, saying, You shall have peace, when the sword reaches to the heart." Remember, as a sign of the last days, people will say, "Peace, peace," and sudden destruction will come upon them. Peace and security, peace and safety. And they're promising peace when God promised judgment. And people want to hear only good news. They don't want to hear the bad news. They don't want to deal with sin. They want to just tell me I'm okay on my way to hell. Think about that. Make me feel good while my eternal destiny is a lake of fire. And so we need to be warning people, watchmen on the hill, so to speak. Warning of God's wrath, warning of coming judgment. But they didn't want to hear that. It's not a good news to hear. "Then I said, O sovereign Lord, the people have been deceived by what you said. For you promised peace for Jerusalem, but the sword is held at their throats." This verse, Jeremiah's response to God, is one of the most difficult verses to interpret. The prophet claimed that God had deceived the people by promising they would have peace, when in fact God had brought a sword of judgment to their throats. Has God misled his people by telling them about their fate? By lying to them about their fate? No, this interpretation must be rejected because it is out of character with the nature of God. In fact, God's true prophets have been predicting judgment, not peace, like Micah and Habakkuk, Zephaniah and Jeremiah. Only the false prophets were proclaiming a message of peace. Therefore, it's better to see Jeremiah complaining that God had allowed these prophets to proclaim that message. You know, God allows that. He permits the lie because of deception, people who do not believe the truth. So God says, you know, I'm going to give them a lie. Just like in Romans 1. You reject truth, you have to accept falsehood. And God allows people to go their own way. And that's why God allows cults in the land. God permits that. He doesn't cause it, but he permits it. And those are this is a form of judgment, by the way. The rejection of the knowledge of God is a form of judgment. And the stupidity of the worshiping of false gods is a judgment in and of itself. Think about that. For people who have rejected the truth. Now, you can reference here, we won't turn, but the prophets were prophesying security of peace. Well, let's look at Jeremiah 6:14. Let's look at these passages. Show that the false teachers were around in Jeremiah's day. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. Again, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a cancer. It just, it wasn't the cure, you know. Saying what? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 14:13-14. May not pick that up here. Got it. Then I said, "All Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." See, they were lying. Jeremiah 23:16-17. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesied to you. They will make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart. So these prophets were proclaiming a false message. Therefore, God permits them, these prophets, to... put it this way, God permits error and deception because people reject truth. Now, the example of this is in the New Testament with the future coming Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. The Antichrist will come with all unrighteousness, deception, among those who perish. Why will these people be deceived? Just because, I didn't know any better. You know, I didn't know that this wasn't the truth, and no, you rejected the truth. Here's accountability. They perished because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will do what? Will send them strong. God will do what? Permit. And this is why God's divine permission. He will send them strong delusion. See? That they should believe the lie. The lie, definite article, is the Antichrist. And probably in reference to the setting up of an image in the temple, demanding worship, that he is the God. He is God. And he's a liar and deceiver, following after his father, Satan. Jeremiah wasn't accusing God of deceiving people because God cannot lie. He was perplexed that God would even allow the false prophets to deliver the deceptive messages and lead the people into false security that will be their undoing. But if people do not want to obey the truth, they will only accept lies. And that's the problem. Now, verse 11. At that time it will be said to this people into Jerusalem, a dry wind from the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. not to fan or to cleanse. Sometimes we get the cool wind and it feels so good. But this is here a hot, scorching wind picturing judgment. So the Babylonians are picturing this scorching hot wind of judgment called the Sirocco. The wind mentioned in this verse is probably the well-known Sirocco. The wind is a hot wind, sort of like the Santa Anita winds. Is that right? In California, the winds that come up from the south that was really, really hot. So similar analogy here in the nation. There was these hot southern winds that blew toward the people. Or coming from the wilderness. The wind here in Sirocco, this wind is a hot wind from the east here and can be quite destructive. Thus, it is not useful for winnowing grain on the threshing floor. He said not to fan or to cleanse, meaning that you need a lighter wind in order to separate the wheat from the chaff. So when you thresh wheat, you lifted it up and the chaff would be blown away and the wheat would fall to the ground because it was heavier. It's a picture of winnowing grain, by the way. But the hot wind is too strong. It blows both chaff and wheat. And so that's the picture here. So he's using the agricultural analogy to depict the judgment here. In Israel, one can find many threshing floors where the wind was used to help separate the grain from the chaff. The Sirocco, in contrast, carried away both the grain and the chaff. Jeremiah uses this as a metaphor to warn that God's judgment will only bring destruction. The term cleanse can be translated sift, and thus would refer to the same process of separating what is useful and valuable from what is useless. Verse 12, a wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Now the translation here, a better translation would be, a wind stronger than that will come at my bidding. A wind even stronger than the Sirocco will come at my bidding, and that would be the Babylonians. And now it is I who will declare judgments upon them. The Lord will judge his people. Verse 13, behold, he shall come up like clouds. Again, another analogy used of this coming invader, like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. Now, again, going back to the Western days, I know the lay of the land was slightly different in the land of Israel, but there were dry sections along the dirt roads that you could see massive invaders coming. You know, a cloud of dust forming, and you can see there's a mighty army on its way, on its approach. And that's the idea of the approaching judgment. Now, it's probably talking there about literal clouds as far as storm clouds coming up from the north. And the approaching enemy was like a bank of storm clouds growing in the north. This is how Ezekiel pictures it in Ezekiel 38:16. Hundreds of thousands of horsemen and chariots appear on the horizon. And so they're coming like a whirlwind. Their horses are swifter than eagles. Now, notice that. Remember Daniel's image? Was a lion with what? Eagle's wings. So we had the picture of the Babylonians both as a lion and eagles, just like Daniel's imagery. So no doubt he's describing the coming Babylonian invasion. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. So they're bemoaning here the coming judgment. And we'll pick back up in verse 14 next time we're together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section in Jeremiah that reminds us of the fury and fire, divine judgment, retribution that you manifested even upon your own people who rejected truth. I pray, Father, that even though we know that you're a long-suffering God, you're a merciful God, that we might have the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom in our life, that we might respect your holy, righteous standards, that we might not violate even one of them, Father. And when we do, help us to humbly come before you acknowledging our sin and wickedness, and turn back to you, turn to your face, and not our back from you, and follow and seek your will and your word. Continue to give us the means and ability to do so by the divine enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.